And we come today to a passage that is familiar to us, one that we have perhaps savored, one that piques our interest oftentimes as we consider the events of the future and the things that will take place when the Lord returns. But just to back up a little bit and brief review, in this letter so far, Paul has recalled his visit to Thessalonica. He recounts Timothy's mission from Athens. And he offers words of commendation to the church there, but also encouragement and exhortation, and he prays for them. And chapter 4 begins with those words, "Finally then, brethren," a clear transition marked there, a transition to the remainder of the letter, in which Paul is going to give a series of exhortations and instructions. He began the chapter with a couple of important elements from Christian ethics, which he affirms that the Thessalonians know and practice, and yet he exhorts them to excel still more. We see that both in verse 1 of chapter 4 and in verse 10, that very same command to excel still more in the things that they knew and they were practicing. In other words, there was room for their faith to grow. And so far, the letter has presented nothing that the Thessalonians hadn't heard before. In contrast, verses 13 through 18 that we will consider today provide teaching that was indeed new to them. They knew of the second coming generally. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says they knew to wait for his son and that there would be wrath to come. In chapter 2, verse 12, we see that they had been taught that God had called them into his own kingdom and glory. In chapter 2, verse 19, they knew they would be in the presence of the Lord at his coming. In chapter 3, verse 13, they were aware that when the Lord came, it would be with all his saints. And as we'll see next week, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul had taught them certain things about the day of the Lord, and he's going to develop that a little bit more in the passage that we will look at next week. But apparently their knowledge was incomplete in an important matter. Perhaps Timothy had reported the death of one or more of the believers there since Paul's visit, and that those who were remaining were in great sorrow because of the departure of those saints. Perhaps there was a fear that those who had died would be left behind or would miss out in some way on the blessings that would be received by those who were there alive and remaining when the Lord Jesus did indeed return. Perhaps they would miss out on the victory of Jesus over the world or the glories of his revelation. Now, some have supposed that Paul had taught them that physical death was the result of spiritual failure, even as he would later write the church in Corinth in connection with their abuse of the Lord's table. And if that were the case, the Thessalonians may have then thought that the death of their loved ones was because God had judged some secret sin. Well, we are left to guess at the specific circumstances that produced this teaching, but we can be thankful that we have here important truth about the second coming and what happens to believers who die. Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers who have died before his return. That's basically the thesis statement of this passage. That's the reason why it was written. That's the source of the comfort in which he is going to encourage them and in which they need to encourage one another, as we will see in this passage. First of all, our hope has real implications. This is an important concept for us to grasp when it comes to any passage that deals with future events. We are all familiar with many who try to identify the various elements of the symbols in Revelation or the book of Daniel or in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Number of passages in the scriptures that speak of future things, and much effort over the years has gone into trying to discern just when things would happen and what the specific details would be and who are the nations and the characters involved in that which is revealed. We have everything from, you know, all kinds of books and movies and websites and writings and timelines and charts and all kinds of things produced with this fascination that we seem to have with just what's going to happen and when and who is going to do what. And it's understandable that we should be so fascinated, but that's not the reason why passages like this are given. What the Bible teaches about end times always has ethical implications. There is always a present day application to things that are revealed about the future events. God does not reveal future events to stimulate our imagination or fuel speculation. That is not the purpose for which these things are given to us. While the Thessalonians had been taught the essentials, we've seen that they knew of the fact of Christ's return. They knew that that would bring wrath upon unbelievers as well as glory for believers. They were missing or possibly misapplying an important fact. Now, I say it that way because it wasn't that they may not have been completely devoid of knowledge. Some say that, well, they had been taught something of this, but in their grief, they were either forgetting it or they were misapplying what they knew. Either way, Paul has a concern because he starts out with the statement, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And so, whatever the state of their knowledge was, Paul felt that it was necessary that they should have further instruction on this important issue, and he provides that. Now, much has been made of Paul's use of sleep as a metaphor for death, and some believe that those who die in faith are unaware of their state or the passing of time until the resurrection. It's a doctrine taught by some called soul sleep, and they oftentimes will appeal to this passage because here and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was read previously, sleep is used to refer to the passing away of the saints. However, this cannot be the case because Paul clearly states other places, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even as Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so there is an immediate conscious presence with Christ at death for the believer. There is no such thing as soul sleep, as some would teach it. Others will claim that Paul was investing this metaphor with specifically new Christian meaning based upon the certainty of the resurrection. Now, death is an unpleasant subject, certainly, and euphemisms and circumlocutions abound for speaking of it. I mean, think about how we talk about it. We say that someone passed away or they crossed over, they were called home, they departed, they entered into rest, or they are resting in peace. Well, the fact is that sleep was a commonly used metaphor for death in both Jewish and Greek culture. We can go to a number of documents outside of the Bible that uses this metaphor of sleep for death. Even the great classical Greek writer Homer. He was a pagan. He believed in neither soul sleep nor resurrection, and yet he writes in the Iliad, "So there the poor fellow lay, sleeping a sleep as it were of bronze, killed in the defense of his fellow citizens." And this predates the writing of Paul by probably a couple hundred years at least. And there are other examples that we could cite. So Paul is not creating a metaphor here, and yet it remains true that for the Christian, to use a metaphor such as sleep for death does have meaning far beyond mere euphemism as was used in the culture. The doctrine of resurrection does bring a certain reality to the metaphor. Death is a permanent state in that we are powerless to avoid or reverse it. But for the Christian, death is only physical and is not permanent. Because death for the believer is not permanent, we do not grieve as those who have no such hope. And that is what Paul is writing of here. That's the thing that he is urging upon the church there and upon us today, that our hope has real implications because those who are asleep, those who have passed away, those who are in Christ but have fallen asleep, we are not to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, obviously, the rest refers to those outside the faith. We do not have to grieve as those who have no such hope. Paul is not saying that grief at the death of a loved one is inappropriate behavior for the Christian. Some have taken this to say it is wrong for a believer to grieve because they know that such a departed loved one is in the presence of the Lord, and if anything, they should rejoice. Now, perhaps you've experienced this, but when a loved one is released from suffering in death, it is, for the believer, a cause for joy because we know that their suffering has ended. And though we are parted from them, and that grieves us, nevertheless, there is an element of joy because we know that their suffering is over and that they are with the Lord. But grief is obviously not inappropriate for the believer. Jesus himself grieved at the death of Lazarus. When Stephen was martyred, the Christians mourned deeply for him. As Don Carson writes in his book, How Long, O Lord, the Bible everywhere assumes that those who are bereaved will grieve, and their grief is never belittled. Now, we have many reasons to grieve over death. Probably the first one that we think of is that death separates loved ones. Death removes from us those who are closest to us and most dear to us, and that hurts. That's the most painful thing that we experience oftentimes in this life, is the death of a loved one. We also grieve because death is unnatural. Now, I, for one, am particularly offended when people say that someone died of natural causes. I'm sorry, but there is no such thing as natural death. Death is unnatural. We were not created to have the immaterial part of our person ripped apart from our physical part and to exist for a time in that state. But that's what death does. And death has come because of sin. Death is an offense to us, and death is the last enemy. But though we grieve, our grief is not the same as that of unbelievers. Now, here is why God has revealed these details about the Lord's coming. The resurrection of believers who die delivers us from hopeless grief. It delivers us from that heart-rending despair that people oftentimes experience when they don't have this kind of hope. And perhaps you have been at a funeral where such grief was displayed before you. I've been at funerals where people would collapse, or they would faint, or they would wail. They could not be consoled because of the death of a loved one. And that's because they didn't have this kind of hope that the Christian has. We grieve when loved ones die, but because we know we will see them again, our grief is modified. Our grief is tempered. People who have no such hope are like those that are written of in Hebrews chapter 2. There it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. In other words, we who believe in Christ experience freedom and the powerlessness of that one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And we are freed from that slavery to death into which we were born because of our sin. That's what Christ accomplished by his own death. And so our hope has real implications. We don't have to grieve like those who have no such hope as we have. And deliverance from hopeless grief is ours because of what Jesus did. Therefore, our hope is rooted in the gospel. Now, the Christian hope is not merely wishful thinking, but a confident expectation. The Christian hope is not merely wishful thinking, but a confident expectation. Now, we need to be clear here as we read this verse that that word if does not communicate any kind of doubt. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So, the resurrection of deceased believers does not depend upon our faith. This is a statement that expresses no doubt. It would be clearer if it were translated since, and that would be an appropriate translation of it, because it's stating a fact. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, a Christian by definition believes that Jesus died and rose again. And that's the essence of the gospel. And by this expression, Paul summarizes all of Jesus' person and work. And it's interesting to notice that while Paul uses the euphemism of sleep for the death of believers, he does not do so for Christ. Christ's death was indeed real. There are those who claim today that Jesus only fell asleep or swooned and later was revived in the coolness of the tomb. And it's a way of explaining away the resurrection. There may have been some of that sentiment even in Paul's day. And so he doesn't shy away from using that fearful word, death, to describe what happened to Jesus. His death was real. And in fact, his death was far more profound and far more real than any believer experiences, because he experienced that separation from God when our sin was placed upon him, which we will not experience because he bore our sin for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I felt it fitting to reread those few verses from chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians because there is a summary of the gospel. This is what Paul preached. This is what believers believe. This is what they rest in. And that's the source of our confidence. Our hope is rooted in the gospel. But again, Jesus' resurrection is not just a doctrine to be professed. It is an essential event to our salvation, as also we saw in that chapter of Corinthians. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice this, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Without Jesus' resurrection, there is no hope for the resurrection of believers. It is essential that Jesus was raised. That's Paul's argument in that chapter. If Jesus isn't raised, then there's no hope for believers to be raised. And if there is no resurrection, then not even has Jesus been raised from the dead. But indeed, Jesus did die and rise again, so that our hope is reunion with the saints. We see that in the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. He says, if we believe, again, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now here's the very simple logic. If the first statement is true, that Jesus died and rose again, then so also is the second, that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Paul uses this logic in many other places in the New Testament. Let me just cite a couple of those for you from Romans chapter 6. He says, if or since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and that is true, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Simple logic. So also in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If the first is true, then the second is true. The first is a certainty because we have been united with Christ in both death and will be in resurrection. And the second is a hypothetical certainty that if we don't have Christ's Spirit, then we don't belong to him. Now, in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, since Jesus died and rose again, we have the certainty that God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. It says, in the same way, he says, even so, and that's a way of comparing, like to like. In the same way that Jesus was raised, so also will those departed saints be raised. Even as Jesus himself said, in John chapter 14, verse 19, because I live, you will live also. Next in your notes, you'll see the number 8 there. We do long to see Jesus, and the first thing we will no doubt do when we see him, whether it is when he returns or when we die, is to bow at His feet and express our love and thanks to Him. If you've thought about what it would be like to leave this life and to enter the presence of the Lord, I think we all would honestly have to admit that the first thing that we want to and ought to do is to lie prostrate at the feet of Jesus and praise Him and thank Him for what He has done for us. But we also long to be reunited with loved ones who have died in faith. As I have thought about the prospect of my own death or of the happening of the rapture and reuniting with all of the saints, yes, I would want to see my Savior first. But I think the next person I would want to see would be my dad, who died over 30 years ago. In fact, this past week has celebrated his 85th birthday, though it be in the presence of the Lord. We all think of loved ones who died in faith and have gone before. We do long to be reunited with them. I've been blessed with a family that has many believers in it. I have a good number of aunts and uncles and all of my grandparents and a good number of my cousins who are already with the Lord, as well as my own father, seminary professors, other friends and loved ones, Jane's mom, others of her family that I have known and loved that are now with the Lord. It is comforting to us to realize that we will see them all again because they died in the faith. And we know that we will indeed see them again because it says here, it is the word of the Lord Himself. These details of the resurrection are not found in any preserved saying of Jesus from His earthly ministry. So we have to conclude that when Paul says that this is the word of the Lord, that it was revealed to a Christian prophet such as Silas, or probably even to Paul himself. Paul speaks of such a revelation in his first letter to Corinth, also from chapter 15, beyond what was read this morning. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." There we see basically the same revelation with a little bit difference in the details, but it's called a mystery. And that is something that has been previously hidden that is now revealed. And we believe that to be the case here, because we can't find anywhere in what Jesus taught in the Gospels where this was revealed. And so we believe it must be something that was revealed to one of the apostles, again, probably Paul himself. And this is exactly what Jesus said would be a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in those last hours of Jesus' life on earth in the upper room. John chapter 14, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost and after Jesus was gone into heaven would be that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance what Jesus had taught them. But there was more than that. John chapter 16, Jesus also says, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." So the Spirit was going to minister to the apostles in providing further revelation about future events. And that is exactly what happened here in the case of this revelation, this word of the Lord. And so one of the things that the Holy Spirit revealed was that those who are alive when the Lord returns will be reunited with believers who have died because God will bring them with Jesus. Christians who die will not be left behind. Now, the order of events here is clear, but there is one important event that must happen first. So most of all, our hope is the return of Jesus Christ, we see in verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the descent of Christ from heaven is the next event to occur in God's plan of salvation. And we believe there is nothing of which we have been told that must first take place. Now, this return of Jesus for the saints was also taught by Jesus in the upper room from John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was described also by the angels at Jesus' ascension, who said to the men of Galilee, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And when he returns, it says there will be a shout. The word is a command, a signal. And though it appears only in the New Testament only here, it is a military term that we see in classical Greek literature. Now the command takes two forms. First, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We know of only one archangel, and he is named in the book of Jude as Michael. So we have no reason to believe that this may very well, be the archangel Michael, who accompanies Christ at his return and utters the command. At this command, all the people of God are summoned, and that command is accompanied by a trumpet call. Now, when we see the word trumpet, we usually think of something like what's sitting over here on the platform, a brass instrument with a mouthpiece and a bell and valves, and it's, you know, a length of metal that's wound up into a manageable size that can be played. Well, that's not exactly what was in view here. The trumpet was the shofar, and the shofar was used in Scripture for a number of reasons. That's a shofar. Hopefully you weren't startled by it. But the suddenness of that sound is like what we will hear when the Lord does return, because that is, it is said, that is what we will hear on that day, and that's what will be blown. They come in a number of sizes and shapes. I have one here that Donald bought when he was in Israel, and I won't distress you by trying to play it. It doesn't sound as good as that one that we heard in the recording, because as you see also in the picture, they become much longer sizes than this. It depends on how old you let the ram get before you take its horns from it. And so they grow into that spiral shape, and those longer ones have the fuller sound, more pleasant sound, I should say. These sound a little bit thin, but this is indeed a shofar, and you will see people blowing these on Rosh Hashanah and the Jewish New Year, as well as the Bible calls for its blowing on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was used for a number of things, the enthronement of kings, or summoning troops for battle, or for sounding an alarm. There's a place on the walls of the temple where such a priest would stand and blow the shofar to call people to worship, and it was a place also where the alarm could be sounded if there was an emergency of some kind. It has a sound that would carry quite some ways, and of course that signal would be passed from city to city depending upon the circumstances. But that's what a shofar looks like, and that's what's referred to as the trumpet of God. Now, it's not just an ordinary shofar or trumpet. It is the trumpet of God, or if you will, the shofar of the Lord, which to our knowledge has sounded on earth only one other time. And that was a previous instance of God's descent to the earth and the summoning of his people in Exodus chapter 19. On the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. This was an experience so frightening to the people that they asked Moses to go talk to the Lord, and you tell us what he says. Because they were afraid they would die with this kind of an encounter. And it wasn't just that the shofar was blowing so loudly. It was also because there was an earthquake and there was smoke and there was fire. And the presence of the Lord was so evident on top of that mountain that it frightened the people. And they were given 3 days to prepare. They were told, prepare because on the third day the Lord is going to visit with you. We don't have such time for preparation. We could hear the sounds that herald Jesus' return at any moment. Do you realize that? A sound something like what we just heard might be heard throughout the whole earth, heralding the coming of Christ in the clouds. The sound, the command that would bring forth the resurrection of all the departed saints of the church. An event that would be followed by our own being caught up into the air, as we will see. It could happen at any time. And when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, followed by our own transformation by which our salvation will be completed. We will be glorified and fit for the presence of the Lord. See, we will not only be taken up from the earth, we will be transformed, as Corinthians tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's when we will receive our glorified bodies. And the dead who have gone before us in just a moment's time will also themselves receive resurrected and glorified bodies. That's the state in which we will live for the rest of eternity, because we will be fit for the presence of the Lord. And so finally, our hope is rapture, to be with the Lord. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Those believers who remain alive on the earth will be caught up, it says, along with resurrected believers, and we will meet the Lord together in the air. This is what we call the rapture of the church. And that word comes from the Latin word that translates what we have here in English as caught up. It describes literally a forcible or sudden seizure. We will be snatched from the earth. God will plunder the earth of all of His people before the judgments of the tribulation which follows the rapture. We were made of the earth and for the earth, and we will live forever on a new earth. But this earth has been cursed and corrupted. It is controlled by the devil and the demons, and we will gladly leave it behind. And a day is coming when believers will hear the angelic command and the heavenly blast. Every believer who has died will be raised, and every believer alive will join them to welcome the Lord in the air. But more precious for the here and now are the final words of verse 17. So we shall always be with the Lord. That moment could happen at any time. And at that point in time, our relationship to Christ will be permanently changed. We will always and forever be with Him. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. This final command brings us full circle to where we began, the real implications and practical application of the teaching about the Lord's return. We are to comfort one another. This isn't something we do by ourselves. It says we do this to one another. When a loved one dies, we are not alone. We have others around us to remind us in the midst of our grief that there is a future reunion coming for those who die in faith. And when a loved one dies in Christ, or when we consider the prospect of our own death, others gather around us and remind us that there is hope, the certainty of the resurrection, and our grief and fear are tempered, and we are restrained from the despair of the world. Romans chapter 8. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. For from Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That is our blessed hope. that we too will be reunited with Christ if we die, or if by rapture we will go directly to be with Him. And as we consider loved ones who have passed away before us, we know and we're comforted by the fact that they are already with the Lord, and we will indeed see them again. I would encourage you to be careful, to be certain that you are of the faith, that you will provide that same blessing for those who love you as you pass away in time in the future, that they will be relieved in their grief because they will know that you are with the Lord. I hope that is your testimony. Let us sing together, "All I Have is Christ," and that's a testimony of how we hear the gospel, having recognized our own sinfulness and realized our need of a Savior, and have come to the place where we know that that's really all we have. He is the only one who can save us and will save us from our sin to be with Him forever. Let's sing in testimony, standing together, please.